Let me at this point look back for just a minute or two only at what we've been trying to think about together thus far. We've looked really at both man, ourselves, on the one hand, and Jesus Christ on the other. We've looked at man, the paradox, his unique dignity as a creature made in the image of God, and on the other hand, his appalling degradation as a sinner under the judgment of God. Men and women needing to be made clean, needing to be set free, needing to be recreated in the image of God. And then we've looked at Jesus Christ, the person presented in the Christian Good News as alone competent to meet man's need because of who he was, the Son of God, and because of what he did, died for our sins on the cross, which was our subject last night. And so now we come to the resurrection of Jesus and its impact upon us today, if it took place, that Christianity then is a resurrection religion. To begin with, what is beyond question is that the earliest Christians kept the death and the resurrection of Jesus together in their minds. They never separated them. They never thought of the one without the other. Instead, they made the double event of the dying and the rising of Jesus the very center of their life and of their proclamation. And there really is no doubt about this. The apostles of Jesus were clear about it from the very start. So the earliest sermons that the apostles preached, although they included references to the life and the ministry of Jesus and to his coming again in judgment, concentrated on his death and resurrection. And the burden of Peter's speeches in the early chapters of the Acts was, "You killed him, God raised him, and we are witnesses of these things." Then following Peter a little later, the Apostle Paul laid his emphasis on the same twofold event when he summarized the good news for his Corinthian readers. He said, "I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." So it's quite clear that the early apostolic tradition concentrated on the dying and the rising of Jesus. Therefore, the church has been right to make as a symbol of Christianity a plain cross. No, not a crucifix on which Jesus is still hanging, but an empty cross from which he has been raised. We want to say then, right at the start, as a kind of introduction, that rightly understood according to the New Testament, Christianity is a resurrection religion. If the New Testament is right, then it rests on a supernatural event, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and it promises a supernatural experience, that is, a resurrection for us. A resurrection to an entirely new life now, and one day when Jesus Christ comes again, the resurrection of our bodies, yes, and the resurrection of the whole universe. I do not therefore hesitate to say that the Christian faith is a resurrection faith, the Christian life is a resurrection life, and the Christian hope is a resurrection hope. There is no Christianity, no authentic Christianity without resurrection. Professor G.E. Ladd, an American Christian scholar, in a book written only, I think, a year ago, called I Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus, after a thorough survey of the New Testament teaching, writes, "The entire New Testament was written from the perspective of the resurrection. Indeed, the resurrection may be called the major premise of the early Christian faith. Now that's an introduction just to show the centrality of what we're talking about tonight. I want to divide my theme into two parts. We begin with the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus, and I want to try afresh to marshal the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. But then after a brief break, we're going on secondly to the really in some ways more important subject, the contemporary significance of the resurrection of Jesus. First the fact, then really has it any meaning, any significance today. First the fact. Well, let's be clear about what fact it is that we are talking about. We are not talking about the mere survival of the influence of Jesus. So that, although he died and remained dead, and his bones are no doubt mouldering somewhere in Palestinian soil, yet his ideals and his influence live on in the world today. Much as you could say the same for Che Guevara. I read in a biography of his recently that he had, of course, become a legend in his lifetime, but he became even more powerful after his death, so that in every Cuban classroom today, the children chant, "We will be like Che." Or again, the biographer goes on, the walls of the student halls of the world are chalked with the words, "Che lives." Oh, but he doesn't. His influence lives. And when we say Jesus lives, we mean something different. We don't just mean that his influence lives on. Next, we don't just mean that there was a renewal of faith in the followers of Jesus. So that although Jesus died and remained dead, yet the apostles' faith in him, which had also died, was wonderfully resurrected inside them. So that one might say Christ rose again in their resurrected faith. I suppose most of us have heard of the name of Bultmann, even if we don't know very much about him. And that is the kind of thing, though, in a couple of sentences, you'll forgive me when can't do justice to a great theologian, it's the kind of thing that he was saying before he died only last year. But that is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the resurrection of faith in the followers of Jesus. We're talking about something objective. Next, thirdly, we're not talking about the resuscitation of Jesus, a crude notion that the dead body of Jesus was brought back to this life and that it resumed its former earthly existence. We're not talking about that. What we are talking about, what the New Testament is talking about, is a unique supernatural resurrection from the dead. So that about 36 hours after Jesus had died on the cross and his dead body had been laid in Joseph's tomb and rigor mortis had set in, a miracle of God took place. His soul and his body were reunited. His body was then transformed into something new and glorious and immortal. It became invested with entirely new powers which had never been seen before and which have never been seen since, although one day will be shared by all the redeemed people of Jesus when they are raised from the dead as he was raised from the dead. That's what we're talking about, unashamedly. A miracle, a supernatural event. Now, what conceivably could be the evidence for such a claim? Well, as quickly, as briefly as I can, I want to deploy the main threefold evidence, and the first concerns the disappearance of the body. Now, all four Gospels tell us, and I don't have time, I'm afraid, to go into the question of the reliability of the resurrection narratives, though I mentioned something about this on Sunday a week ago, but do read about this by all means if it is your problem. All four Gospels tell us that certain women, followed by certain men, went to the tomb early on Easter day and found that it was empty. They found that the stone which had sealed it had been rolled away, the soldiers who had guarded it had fled, and the body had disappeared, although the grave clothes remained. And the question is, what had happened to the body? I dismiss as unworthy of any serious refutation the notion that the body had never disappeared, that it was still there in the tomb where it had been buried, and the women had gone to the wrong tomb. It is an intrinsically improbable conjecture, because the women had seen where Jesus was buried, and if they had made a mistake in the semi-darkness, they would certainly have discovered it very soon. So assuming they went to the right tomb and the body had gone and the tomb was empty, then we're left with three kinds of explanation. Either the body was still alive, it had never actually died, or it had died and it had been stolen, or it had been raised from the dead. Is it possible that the body was still alive? This is the old swoon theory, that Jesus didn't die on the cross, he only fainted, and he revived in the tomb and emerged from it by himself. Well, the champions of this theory are incredibly credulous. They ask us to believe four, to me, incredible things. First, that Jesus survived crucifixion, although the soldiers and Pilate were satisfied that he died, and survived 36 more hours without food, warmth, or medical attention. That he then emerged without help and somehow shifted the stone and dispersed the guard. That he convinced the apostles that he'd conquered death, when in reality he was weak and sickly and needing care, and that he subsequently disappeared in such a way as to deceive the apostles into thinking that he had ascended into heaven. Well, you'd need to be pretty gullible to believe all that. No, whatever happened to the body, the evidence is plain, he had died. Then the next is, had somebody removed the body? If so, who? Was it, for example, the disciples? Matthew tells us, and it was included in the sketch that the From the King team did just now, that the Jewish leaders bribed the soldiers to spread this very rumor. Tell the people, they said, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. The German scholar H.M. Reimarus revived the theory in a book published in 1778, but way back at the beginning of the 3rd century A.D., the Christian father Origen of Alexandria, in his Apology Contra Celsum, saw the flaw in that argument. It's quite simply this, that people are not willing to die in defense of their own lies. And the early Christians endured flogging, imprisonment, and death for their witness to the resurrection. It is incredible then that they had stolen the body, invented the story, and then been prepared to die for their own invention. They may have been mistaken, but they were certainly not deliberately deceiving the world. People don't invent a story and then go to the stake for it. Martyrs and mountebanks are made of different stuff. So if the disciples didn't take the body, did the authorities, whether Jewish or Roman? They would have had good grounds for doing so. If they'd heard the rumors that Jesus said he would rise, then they might have decided to scotch that possibility by taking the body into safe custody. But then, of course, when the apostles began to preach the very thing that the authorities had hoped to prevent, they would have produced the body, and that would have been the end of that. If the Ugandan authorities want to prove today that Archbishop Janani Luwum was not murdered, then all they have to do is to produce the body for inspection. If the Palestinian authorities wanted to prove that Jesus had not risen from the dead, having taken the body into custody themselves, all they had to do was to produce the body for inspection. And the fact that they did not do so, although if they had done so, it would have been conclusive evidence that Jesus had not risen, it shows that they hadn't got it. If then there is insufficient evidence that the body of Jesus was either alive after swooning or had died and been stolen by men, then it is reasonable to accept the third alternative for the disappearance of the body, for which there is evidence, namely that it had been supernaturally raised and changed by God. There is no satisfactory alternative explanation for the disappearance of the body. Now, the second line of argument is the reappearance of the Lord. The disappearance of the body doesn't prove the resurrection, but it fits the rest of the evidence. And what we're given is two complementary phenomena. The one is negative, that the body of Jesus had disappeared. The second is positive, that he himself reappeared in a body which had changed. Now, all of us know that there are several incidents reported at the end of the Gospels in which people are said actually to have seen and heard and touched the risen Jesus. Now, they were, assuming they're not inventions, for the same reason we gave earlier for the fact that the disciples had not stolen the body, there's only one other possibility, and that is they were hallucinations if they were not authentic appearances. Now, a hallucination is an apparent perception of an external object when no such object is present. And in a hallucination, the optic nerve is really affected not by light rays coming from the external object, but by some pathological condition of the bodily organism of the subject himself. Hallucinations are commonest among the psychotic, which the apostles were certainly not, nor were they very neurotic, though you might say Mary Magdalene was. But in mentally stable people, they occur only as the culmination of a period of wishful thinking when the outward circumstances are favorable. But the interesting thing is that neither of those factors is present in this case. Wishful thinking? On the contrary, all the evidence is that there was stubborn unbelief. When the women told the apostles that he was alive, the word seemed to them an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. When Jesus stood in their midst, we read they were startled and frightened and supposed that they'd seen a spirit. When Thomas heard the story, he refused to believe unless he had satisfactory evidence. And when Jesus met the disciples again in Galilee, we're told some doubted. And in the face of this persistent and almost obstinate skepticism, the hallucination theory simply doesn't hold water. In addition to this lack of evidence for wishful thinking, the outward circumstances were unfavorable too. If all the recorded appearances of Jesus had taken place in spots that were hallowed by sacred reminiscences of him, our suspicions might very well have been aroused. If it all happened in the upper room, and we could have reconstructed the story and said that the apostles were sitting round and reminding themselves why it was even here in this very room that a few hours ago that he'd been with us, and didn't he say that he was going to come back and so on, when suddenly he appeared in their midst. You could argue that kind of thing. But there is almost a studied variety in the places in which he appeared and the people to whom he appeared. He was seen in and near Jerusalem, in a house at Emmaus, and on the road to Emmaus, in two different places, in Galilee and on the Mount of Olives. Several people saw him alone, we're told, like Mary Magdalene and Peter and James. There were two on the road to Emmaus, several groups of apostles together, and according to Paul, more than 500 Christians at once, the greater majority of whom were still alive when he was writing. So because of this great variety of the appearances and the lack of any evidence for wishful thinking, the hallucination theory is very difficult to maintain. In which case we have to say, well, the evidence of the appearances is good and strong and compelling. The disappearance of the body and the reappearance of the Lord. And thirdly, the emergence of the church. If the career of Jesus had ended in shame, his body suspended on the cross or his body rotting in the tomb, his disciples disillusioned and scattered, then we know there would have been no Christianity and no Christian church to spread throughout the world. Something happened to cause the origin and then the spread of the Christian church worldwide. But the contrast in the followers of Jesus between the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the Acts is so startling that it needs an overwhelming experience like the resurrection to account for it. Thus, for example, after his death, they were in despair. They said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but now he's dead. After the resurrection, they had the confidence to declare that this same Jesus has been made by God both Lord and Christ. Again, after his death, they were frightened. They met in the upper room behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. But after the resurrection, they spoke the word of God with boldness, risking imprisonment and death while doing so. Again, after the death of Jesus, the apostles were in disarray. They had neither courage, nor leadership, nor program, nor future. After the resurrection, they're called men who've turned the world upside down, who've hazarded their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And within a single generation, they carried the good news throughout the Roman Empire. What can account for this dramatic change, except the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, which of course followed it logically, the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, take individuals for a moment. What happened to James, one of the skeptical brothers of Jesus? That in Acts 1, he is already among the disciples of Jesus, though he hadn't believed in the Gospels. And by Acts 15, he's one of the leaders of the church. Is it not what Paul tells us? He appeared unto James. What happened to Simon Peter, that brash exhibitionist? That in Acts chapter 2, he preached the first Christian sermon that was bold and coherent. If it isn't what we're told, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon. What happened to Saul of Tarsus, that ruthless and fanatical persecutor, that he became a Christian and an apostle and the world's most famous missionary? Is it not what he himself said? Last of all, he appeared also to me. We as Christians want to say that in our view it is only the resurrection that can account for this dramatic transformation from doubt to faith, from fear to courage, from disillusion to conviction, from defeat to victory. These things are inexplicable otherwise, but the resurrection explains the growth, the emergence and growth of the Christian church. So, ever since the first Easter day, the Christian church has celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. Not just on that anniversary, but every Sunday, the first day of the week, on which he rose from the dead, and indeed daily, rejoicing in Jesus Christ as our contemporary and as our living and our reigning Lord. As John Drinkwater put it in his poem, Shakespeare's dust and will not come to question from his oven tomb, And Socrates and Shelley keep an Attic and Italian sleep. They see not, but, O Christians who throng Holborn and Fifth Avenue, may you not meet, in spite of death, a traveler from Nazareth. Well, at that point, we're going to have a very brief break, and Liz and Adrian are going to give us the song they gave us last night about seeing Jesus. And then we'll go on to the significance of the resurrection. Adrian and Liz, thank you very much. Well, let's turn now our thinking to the contemporary significance of the resurrection. Jesus is alive. So what? You may very well ask, what's all the fuss about? Supposing he did rise from the dead, what on earth does it matter? I want now for the rest of my time tonight to argue that the resurrection of Jesus, assuming it took place, is immensely important. It throws floods of light in all directions. Wherever we look, the scene is illumined by the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection has changed our perspective. It's opened up entirely new horizons. And literally nothing is the same for us when we are sure that Jesus rose from the dead. In particular, the resurrection shines light in three directions, past, present, and future. First, it brings us assurance about the past, namely that Jesus of Nazareth was and is true. Second, it brings us assurance about the present, namely that we can live in the power of Christ's resurrection. And thirdly, it brings us assurance about the future that one day, if we belong to Christ, we are going to be resurrected people in a resurrected universe. All that arises from belief that Jesus rose from the dead. So one, an assurance about the past. As we look back across the centuries, both the life and the death of Jesus would remain unexplained mysteries if he did not rise from the dead. We'd have to say to one another tonight something like this. Jesus claimed in his life to have been a unique person. We saw it on Sunday week, the Christ of Scripture, the Son of God, the Lord and Judge of men. Yes, but then he died, so that's that. And we don't know anymore. Again, Jesus claimed that by his death he did a unique work, bearing our sins, dying that we might be forgiven, as we were seeing last night. Ah, but then he did die, so that's that, and we can't know any more about it. If having died he remained dead, there would be no way of knowing either whether Jesus was who he said he was, or whether he did what he said he'd come to do. But he didn't remain dead. We are convinced he rose from the dead. And more accurately, we are convinced that he was raised from the dead by the power of God the Father. And that God raised Jesus from the dead to vindicate him, to show that he was who he said he was. He had done what he said he'd come to do, and the resurrection confirms it. So let's look at those two things just a little bit more. A, the resurrection confirms who Jesus was. Jesus made extraordinary and extravagant claims. He was, he said, not another prophet, but the fulfillment of prophecy. Not one of many sons of God, but the Son, who alone knew the Father. Not a mere man among men, but the teacher and the Lord and the judge of men. Stupendous claims. But how can we know that they weren't the ravings of a sick mind? Well, certainly, as we saw Sunday a week ago, his character helps to confirm his claims. The self-mastery and the self-sacrifice of Jesus, which he displayed, are never characteristics of the insane. But even when we look at the claims and the character together, our doubts somehow linger if he had remained dead, because Jesus said that he'd come to inaugurate the new age, come to bring in the kingdom or the reign of God, and that through him this rule or reign of God was breaking into history, and it is claimed he gave evidence of that fact, above all by raising dead people to life. Did death then get him in the end? Was death the one power that he could not overcome? No, we say, you see, it wasn't. As the Apostle Paul wrote, he was powerfully designated the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection doesn't prove that Jesus was the Son of God, but it constitutes a crucial piece of contributory evidence. And when we put the claims and the character and the resurrection of Jesus together, then the historical argument for his uniqueness becomes very compelling indeed. That's A, the resurrection confirms who Jesus was. B, it confirms what Jesus did. He said he was going to die for us, that he would give his life as a ransom for many, strange expression. He said he was going to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. These were actual expressions that he used. Well, he certainly died. He certainly laid down his life. He certainly shed his blood. But how do we know that anything happened? How do we know that his death accomplished what he said he would and what we were considering last night? The answer is, if he had remained dead, we could never have known. Rather, we would have known the opposite. We would have had to conclude that the whole thing was a hoax. As Paul puts it, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is a delusion and you're still lost in your sins. Ah, but you see, we say Christ has been raised from the dead, and his resurrection was a divine seal upon the achievement of his death. So sure of this is Paul that he asks defiant questions. Who will bring anything to the charge of God's people? Bring any charge against them? It's God who declares them not guilty. Who then will condemn them? Not Christ Jesus, who died, or rather who was raised from the dead and is at the right hand of God today. In other words, we can be sure that we have been forgiven. We can be sure that we shall never be charged and condemned again. First, because Jesus died for our sins, and second, because God raised him from the dead in order to show that he had not died in vain. Thus, the resurrection illumines the past. It is the solid historical foundation upon which to base our assurance that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners who put their trust in him. Assurance about the past. Second, the resurrection brings assurance about the present. Christians don't spend all their time gazing back to events of 2,000 years ago, you know. Believe it or not, we live in the present. And we are convinced that the historic Jesus is the contemporary Jesus. We are convinced that he is alive, that he is accessible to those who seek him, and that he is available to those who call upon him for help. Thus, if the Christian faith is a resurrection faith, the Christian life is a resurrection life. What does that mean? It means at least two things. A, the Christian life begins with a kind of resurrection. Do you know that before we become Christians, according to the Bible, we are spiritually dead? Yes, Paul writes, you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you walked. Maybe it sounds fantastic to some people here. Maybe somebody here is saying to me, but here is a bloke I know who's very much alive. He has the healthy body of an athlete and the alert mind of a scholar and the scintillating personality of a television star. But he's not a Christian. Are you telling me that he's dead? Yes, we are saying precisely that. That it is possible to be alive in body, mind, and personality, and at the same time spiritually dead, cut off from God. Now this isn't theory, this isn't theology only, this is everyday experience. Here is a student who, although he has a good mind and a healthy body and a pleasant personality, is entirely unresponsive to God. Has no interest whatever in spiritual things, let alone any appetite for them. He's blind to the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ, deaf to his voice, unaware of any world of unseen reality, and ridicules as religious nuts those who claim to live in it. What are we to say about such a person? I say what the Bible says. He's spiritually dead. Dead while he is living. And we dare to claim that from that death of alienation and meaninglessness and self-centeredness, God has raised us through Jesus Christ. In other words, becoming a Christian is not making a tremendous effort to lift ourselves out of the mud or to raise ourselves out of the grave of our own alienation. Becoming a Christian is sharing in the resurrection of Jesus. Becoming a Christian is being raised from the dead by Jesus Christ and experiencing a new birth that is the beginning of a new life that is our subject tomorrow night. That's the first thing. The Christian life begins with the resurrection. B, the Christian life continues in the power of the resurrection. Paul prays that our minds may be open to see how great God's power is. And he goes on to say it is the power that God used when he raised Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand, meaning symbolically that he's crowned and enthroned him in the universe. Paul thinks of the resurrection, you see, as the supreme historical demonstration of the mighty power of God. So it was. No human being has ever overcome death, or ever can. I think of an elderly lady, member of our church in London, who was taken to hospital very sick, and I was asked to go and see her, which I did, and when I got to her bed, she was conscious. And she said to me, you know, when I got into hospital, they all gathered round me as if I was going to die. But she said, I decided I wasn't going to die. Very spirited remark, but an inaccurate one. And nobody can decide when they're going to die. Death is the one power nobody can resist. And Christians believe that God has overcome it in Jesus Christ. First, arresting the process of decay and decomposition in the body of Jesus. Then not just reversing it to bring Jesus back to this life, but actually transcending it, raising Jesus to a new and undreamed of life, as we've seen. And now we're told that this resurrection power that God worked in Christ is available for us. As Paul says somewhere else, my ambition is that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Well, again, you say that's rather a puzzling phrase. What does it mean? And I agree, the power of the resurrection of Christ is a rather nebulous concept. So let's think of it in the other way in which the New Testament authors put it, namely that the risen Lord Jesus himself can come to dwell within us. So that Paul can use the astonishing monosyllables, Christ lives in me. And every Christian can say that. He believes it. The living Christ has come to live within our human personality. So you see then the secret of the Christian secret of self-control, the secret of becoming in our character more like Jesus, is not that I struggle to live like Christ. It is that Christ comes to live in me, and that the risen Jesus has the power to tame our passions, to transform our character, and to reproduce his own life in and through his people. William Temple put it, as he so often did, with customary lucidity. He said, it's futile giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, I can't. And he said, it's futile giving me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it, I can't. But he went on, if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like that. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like that. And that is exactly what Christians believe. But in saying it, I want to be honest with you tonight, and I've no wish to exaggerate. Christians do not claim to be perfect. The Apostle Paul himself wrote, I do not claim that I have already arrived or have already become perfect, but I am running towards the goal. I've started the race and I'm running towards the goal. So if you come to Christ, if you experience this resurrection, if Jesus comes to live in you, don't expect to be perfect in a day or indeed in your lifetime, but do expect a change to begin immediately, with old things dropping away and new desires arising, just as the new growth of springtime inevitably pushes off the previous season's dead leaves. The resurrection power of Jesus is bound to show itself in a changed life. Assurance about the past, about Jesus, assurance about the present, that we can experience this resurrection power and Christ can come and live in us. I finish, thirdly, with an assurance about the future. The New Testament authors see the resurrection of Jesus as the beginning of God's new creation, and the promise that in the end, all things are going to be made new, including the individual believer and the whole universe. Take the individual first. Unless Jesus Christ rose from the dead and has come to live within us, then death remains a terrifying enemy. And we as individuals have no future and no hope. That's why death is the great unmentionable in modern society. It's sometimes said that in the Victorian age, it was the facts of life that you weren't allowed to mention in polite society. Nowadays, in our age, it's the facts of death that won't be talked about in polite society. And many people try to hide the facts from themselves. Some do it by euphemisms. I don't know anybody who's enforced this better than Noel Coward in his comedy, This Happy Breed, when Sylvia, who is an ardent Christian scientist, says to her brother Frank, there's not so much to do since Mrs. Flint passed on. Frank, I do wish you wouldn't talk like that, Sylvia. It sounds so soft. Sylvia, I don't know what you mean, I'm sure. Frank, firmly, mother died, see? First of all, she got flu. That turned to pneumonia. The strain of that affected her heart, which was none too strong at the best of times, and she died. Nothing to do with passing on at all. When Frank's wife Ethel comes in and asks what he's shouting about, Frank replies, I'm not shouting about anything at all. I'm merely explaining to Sylvia that Mother died She didn't pass on or pass over or pass out. She died. Well, that is one of the euphemisms that people use because they don't want to face the reality of death. Another one today, another way of escaping it, is by the elaborate procedures adopted particularly by American morticians to make the corpse look nice, so that its nails are manicured and cosmetics are applied to its cheeks and lips, etc. It's really rather nauseating. And then there are others who lapse into a dark existential stoicism, like Bertrand Russell, who wrote, "I believe when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego will survive. I'm not young and I love life, but I should scorn to shiver with terror at the thought of annihilation." But Christians, you see, have been wonderfully delivered, either from that kind of black pessimism or from any fear of death. We are convinced that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has deprived death of its power, and that Jesus has debunked death into the trivial episode it really is, as a transition in the Christian pilgrimage from life to life abundant. Paul likens death to a scorpion whose sting has been drawn, and to a military conqueror whose power has been overthrown. And he shouts defiantly, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Every Christian can say, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is positive gain." We even have a desire to depart in order to be with Christ, which is far better. The best example I've ever found, I think, of that is of an old evangelical clergyman round about the year 1900, Henry Venn, who, when he was told that he was dying, the prospect made him so jubilant and high-spirited that his doctor said the joy at dying had kept him alive another fortnight. And that is an authentic Christian attitude to death. And Jesus Christ has delivered us from the fear of death. Ah, but it's more than that. The resurrection of Jesus has not only delivered us from the fear of death, it has assured us that God's ultimate purpose for us is not just the survival of our soul in some disembodied state, but the resurrection of the body. Many people dismiss this, and what they are rejecting is usually a caricature. They imagine that Christians believe that our present body is going to be miraculously reconstructed out of the material particles of which it is at present composed, and we don't believe anything of the kind. Resurrection is not the same as resuscitation. Resuscitation is a return to this life. Resurrection is the beginning of a new and of a different life. And Christians believe that we're going to be given a resurrection body like Christ's. That his resurrection body was the prototype, and his body was the same and yet different. The evidence is that it could materialize, it could be seen, the scars were still there, the voice was recognizable, and he could be handled. But it could also immaterialize, pass through the grave clothes, through closed doors, and finally, defying the laws of gravity, ascend before their eyes. And we believe it will be the same for us. As Paul put it, just as flowers enjoy a certain continuity with the seed out of which they spring, and yet transcend it in their beauty and fragrance, so our resurrection bodies will somehow be linked with this body, but will beautifully and wonderfully transcend it. This body is perishable, subject to disease, decay, and death. The new body will be imperishable, enjoying the vigor of perennial youth, and it will never die. This body is weak. Written all over it are the words, fragile, handle with care. Ah, but the new body will be raised in power, with undreamed of powers. Thus the resurrection of Jesus assures us of God's purpose for us in Christ, It's neither that we shall cease to be, that our life is going to be snuffed out like a candle when we die, nor that we simply survive ghostly and incorporeal, but that we're going to be raised from the dead, clothed with new and glorious bodies, the perfect vehicle of our redeemed personality. But it's not only the individual that's going to be resurrected, it is the universe. Now, even in the Old Testament, God said, "Behold, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not even be remembered." Jesus spoke, you know, of the rebirth of the universe. And Paul spends a whole passage on it. He describes the present creation as if it was groaning in its bondage to pain and to decay and to death, just as we are groaning in our own mortality and weakness. But then he goes on to liken the groans of creation to those of a mother who is bringing her child to birth. And he says the groans of the old creation are the birth pains of the new creation, and thus our bodies are going to be redeemed, and when they are, the universe is going to be redeemed. For when God's children are liberated from their bondage to decay, the whole creation will share in the liberation. Now, I know this is beyond our imagination, of course, and probably sounds quite incredible to anybody of a scientific mind here. We are so accustomed to the cycle of nature in which predation and death and decay are indispensable that we simply cannot conceive a new and a different arrangement founded upon life rather than death, on glory rather than decay, on freedom rather than bondage, and on harmony rather than conflict. That God has promised us a new universe that is going to be liberated from its present futility. So Christians are convinced that history is not meaningless. It has a goal. Jesus Christ is coming again in power and great magnificence. And when he comes, all things are going to be made new. We're going to have renewed bodies in a renewed environment. And of this resurrection of all things, the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning and the pledge. So I conclude. One of the great excitements of being a Christian is that we're living between times. After the new creation was begun by Jesus and before it is consummated at his return. We look back to the resurrection of Jesus, which we believe was the beginning of the process of the new creation. But we look on to the resurrection of our bodies and the resurrection of the universe. And in between those two resurrections of Jesus and of our bodies and of the universe, meanwhile, there is another spiritual resurrection to be experienced. I want to emphasize, my friends, that we can really and truly be raised from the death of sin, alienation, and meaninglessness. We can come throughout our Christian life to know progressively more of the power of the resurrection of Jesus. And we can rejoice in that greatest of all privileges. Christ lives in me. Lord Reith, who was, you know, the first DG of the BBC, when he became rector of Glasgow University, said in his installation address, he spoke in his installation address to the students, of what he called the mystery and the magic of the indwelling Christ. I've always loved that phrase, the mystery and the magic of the indwelling Christ. And then he said this, I don't know what experience he had had, but he said to the students, "I long for you to experience early what I have come to find so late." And I would venture to say the same to you tonight. I long for you to find at the beginning of your lives the experience of the mystery, the magic of the indwelling, risen Christ. Well, you've been patient again tonight for a long time. We're going once more to have a brief continuation or epilogue for anybody who'd like to stay behind. And in that, for not more than 10 minutes, I would like the opportunity to explain very simply and directly the steps to Christ, how it is possible to come to know the living Christ, to receive the living Christ, to receive the power of the resurrection. I shan't embarrass anybody. If you stay, I shan't commit you to anything except to listen for up to 10 minutes. But if you would like to know about this, if you're interested at all, I hope very much that you may feel able to stay as other people leave as quickly as they can now. Thank you very much.